We recently began an in-depth study of Hebrews. Now, I regularly preach verse by verse on Sunday mornings, and occasionally a topical series, but nothing's better than verse by verse. And on Sunday nights, we're going to go into special depth on the book of Hebrews. Two reasons. First off, this is an in-depth book. The author tells us it's not milk, it's meat. Very deep. And we shouldn't be afraid of that. We shouldn't just gravitate to the, you could call them the sweet verses. I'm talking about some ones that really hit you hard in the book of Hebrews and make you think, make you repent. And also, this is a book that some people want to skip over because it is a difficult book. So I'm challenging you to study it. The Bible says everything in Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for study, preaching, and so forth. Get my notes here. Can't preach without notes. So we've done three so far. So let's just recap. It's important to see where we've been, to see where we're going to go. And for those that weren't in the previous study. So chapter one, actually the first message was an overview and answering questions. Who wrote this? What's the theme of it? When was it written? To whom it was written? What are some of the great verses? And then we jumped in with the prologue, chapter one, verses 1-4, basically saying Christ is the greatest revelation that God has ever given. It's not just verbal like in Scripture. It's not just prophetic like through the prophets and the angels. But it's personal, the Lord Jesus Christ. And Christ, therefore, is the greatest of all revelation and greater than the angels. Now, that continues, verses 5-9. Christ is greater than the angels. Angels are the highest of God's creation, greater than us. What's higher than angels? Only God. And it repeatedly proves Jesus Christ is God in the flesh. Well, that's the background, and angels are mentioned again here. In the four verses we're looking at tonight. We're not going to do chapter by chapter. We're going to do verse by verse in little subsections, usually just four or five, maybe six or eight verses at the most. And we're going to be looking sometimes at every single word. So tonight it's chapter 2, verses 1-4. Let's read them first. Therefore, we must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away. For if the word spoken through angels proved steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which was at the first begun to be spoken by the Lord, that's the Lord Jesus, and was confirmed to us by those who heard him, God also bearing witness both with signs and wonders, with various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit, according to his own will. You'll notice that's quite a long, detailed sentence. Actually, verse 2 looks like it's a new sentence, but when it says for, that's a transitional word in Greek. So it's all one sentence, just like the prologue. I told you at the beginning, whoever wrote this was very polished. It's very eloquent. And in Greek, it's very nuanced and very intricate. And so the translators have been merciful to try to break it up and make it a little bit more readable. But it's very eloquent in Greek. It's almost like reading Shakespeare. You say, how could someone write something like that? So we're handling just the first four verses tonight, which is actually a question. Well, look at the first word, therefore. You ever heard John MacArthur, you know, who say, okay, there's the first word. Okay, stop right there. And he'll give you 20 minutes on that first verse, a word. Therefore is a not only a word of transition, but he's making an application based upon what he said already. Because Christ is so great, we better listen to what he is saying. He is greater than the angels and the prophets. The angels and the prophets gave promises and warnings. How much more so is this true with the Lord Jesus Christ? In fact, here's a summary of the first four verses. Before I say that, remember I said earlier, when you study the Bible, see if you understand it. And one way is, can you paraphrase it? Can you put it on in your own words? Now, teachers know about that, except for the really young students, that they can't put anything in their own words. Well, if they can, they don't understand it. But this is a secret that teachers know. They'll say, do you understand it? Yes. Play it back to me in your own words to see if we're communicating Well, the old adage is, if you're not understanding, I'm not teaching. So I want to make sure you understand it. So there's one thing. Can you put it in your own words? Can you paraphrase it? But also, can you sum it up? Here are four verses. Could you sum it up in just one sentence? Here's one summary. Christ is greater than the angels, so don't reject what he says, for what he says is more important than what the angels and the prophets had said. Here's a short summary of these verses. So he says, therefore, because Christ is greater than the prophets and greater than the angels, we must give the more earnest heed to the things that we have heard. Now, this is the first of five warning passages in Hebrews. Now, there are five major ones. Sometimes they sneak up on and they sound like a five-alarm fire, like attention, attention, listen, take heed. Other ones, it's just one little phrase in passing. So this is the first of them. You know, take heed, be careful. Why? Verse 3, because you need to escape from something. And the only way of escape is the salvation through Christ. But if you neglect that, there's no escape. Take heed, or as it says here, we must give the more earnest heed. Now, call your attention to the word must. That means it's imperative. It's not optional. God didn't make suggestions. His exhortations are commandments to us. Think of the word must elsewhere. When Jesus said, you must be born again. He's saying that's an absolute necessity. Unless you're born again, you can't make it to heaven. You can't even see the kingdom of heaven. It's absolutely imperative. So that's what he's saying here. We must give heed to these things. Give diligent heed. Not nonchalantly think, well, later when it's convenient. Remember, there was an official that heard Paul preach. He said, well, come back later at a convenient time. We know people like that. They'll say, you try to share the gospel. And they say, well, not now. Maybe later. Maybe around Christmas or some other time. Come back later. Not interested. Or, as Christians, we'll say, well, I'll think about these hard teachings when I feel like it. Or we'll say, if it suits me, or if I understand and agree with it, then I'll heed what this says. No, you heed God's teachings and warnings, his promises and his threats now, and don't put it off. You know, sometimes a parent will say to a child, go take out the garbage. And Joey will say, well, you know, when the TV show's over. And Daddy will say, I said to do it now, son. Not later. You jump and you do it now. Or sometimes mother will say to Susie, I want you to clean your room or do this or that and the other. And sometimes a child will come to an age when it's not outright rebellion, but they'll mix the word why with why should I do this? And it's like, well, I don't understand why I should do this. This isn't the best time, or I'm busy, or blah, 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 blah. And what it comes down to is the parent says, you do it because I told you to. I'm your mother. I'm your father. Now, in the same way, when God says we must give heed, he's saying you do it because I say so and I'm God. That's why. And brethren, this is just one of the beginnings of the book of Hebrews where God asserts his authority and the writer is speaking on behalf of God under his inspiration saying, you must take heed to these things. What things? Well, for example, that verse and what's in the book of Hebrews. But anything God says, you must give earnest heed to what God says. They're not suggestions. It's kind of like a boss saying to someone, well, you do what I say or you get another job. I'm the boss around here. It's on your contract. It's on your job description. Notice he says we must give the more earnest. More than we would usually give to anything else, this is the highest priority. More than we would give heed to something a parent would say, teacher, politicians, policeman, or the boss at work. Why? Because he says this is God speaking. He spoke in various ways. Verse 1, he spoke through angels, through prophets, ultimately through Christ. Therefore, what more can God say? What's that hymn down? What more can he say than to you he hath said? This is God speaking. This isn't just philosophers rambling with their opinions. This is God, our Creator, speaking. So we must give them more attention than we do to anybody else, because Christ was no mere man. Therefore, his words are more important. The more earnest heed. Earnest there means you're earnest about this. You're diligent. You're honest. You really mean it. So not just give heed, but give earnest heed. Not just give earnest heed, give more earnest heed. It's like he's underlining it and then three different colors, and then he circles it saying, are you listening? Give Heed. Heed means there's a danger out there if you don't take heed. You know, you drive down the road and you'll see various warning signs. The slippery road ahead, and they show that little zigzag road. And then other ones, falling rocks, stay away. So it's warning you of a danger. Drive safely. Or in German, Achtung, which means attention, usually meaning attention, there's danger. You know, here in America, we have various ways of putting warnings on various labels, like, and the most dangerous one is when you literally see a skull and crossbones. Have you ever seen that on rat poisoning or something? That means don't drink this. Look out. Boy, they'd say in the military, red alert. That's the highest alert. There's a phrase I learned from my dad and also my mom, who were bilingual with Spanish, and they said, you learn the word mucho cuidado. What's that? Cuidado means caution, danger. You look out. Mucho means you much look out. And listen to some movies sometimes, some old Western movie, and you'll hear someone yell, cuidado, cuidado, means look out, duck, danger. Indians are shooting or something like that. Take heed, there's a danger. So the writer here says we must give the more earnest heed. Achtung, mucho cuidado. Very dangerous. And of course, a lot of people mock this. Oh, there's no danger. There's no God. Or if there's a God, why didn't he punish me? And so on. So we need to warn them, but not just them, but us. God gives us warnings as his children. Just like a loving parent will say to a very little child, don't touch the fire. Don't put metal objects in that wall plug. And don't go around with a sharp object like a knife. A parent says that because he loves the child. And sometimes we'll speak very sternly to the child, don't do that, don't do that. And the little child says, you don't love me. No, it's because I love you. I'm warning you of the danger. Brethren, it's because God loves us. He warns us of the dangers. He warns unbelievers in a certain way of hell, but he warns Christians of certain dangers. It's not good for you. It'll bring chastening. It'll have repercussions and consequences. But back to the text, it's specifically saying, take heed to the things which we have heard. What things? Well, in the broader context, it could apply to all the things in the Bible, chapter 1, verse 1. All the things that God has said through angels and through prophets, but also to things since then, the rest of the New Testament, the rest of the book of Hebrews. But specifically in context, he's saying specifically the things that we heard, not so much through angels, but through those that were eye and ear witnesses of Christ that have passed it on down to us. Perhaps he's including at least three of the Gospels that were written. Okay, let's back up. This is why it's important to know who wrote to whom when. This was written maybe just a year or two before the siege of Jerusalem, which was 66 to 70, resulting in the downfall of Jerusalem and the destruction of the temple. It's like God has given them one last warning to the Jewish Christians. The Romans are coming. Jesus predicted it, Matthew 23. And remember, Jesus said, when you see the Romans coming, get out, you know. And so he's like, he's reminding them, don't you remember Jesus said certain things? And not only that, the promises Jesus gave. He gave promises, but also gave threats. So he's reminding them, Jesus said certain things, and that these eyewitnesses have passed it on to us. We must give heed to these things. What things? Specifically, the gospel that Christ preached and was delivered by the apostles. The gospel is a great promise of blessing, isn't it? It's good news. The best news. Great news. Someone published an edition of the New Testament once entitled The Great News. And that's what it is. Best news. Just think about it. All the blessings. Heaven. Christ. Salvation. Justification. All of this. For free. Great blessing. Great promise. But it's equally a serious warning of doom. As good as the good news is, it becomes bad news when it's rejected, or as it says here, neglected. Now, when we share the gospel, we need to tell people the bad news before we tell them the good news. Right, Jack? We need to bring them through the law and to help them work conviction of sin. In the same way, brethren, when we bring them the good news of the gospel, we might say this is the best news you could ever hear. Christ, the best friend and Savior you could ever have. Heaven, better than your best dreams. And the person might say, oh, not interested. And you say, ah, but if you reject this great promise, all that's left is a dire warning of its exact opposite. not heaven but hell, not great blessing but condemnation. And that'll get some people's attention. In the same way, when God gives a certain warning, so say, I say this because I love you. And if we say, no, I still want my sin, I'll say, well, then you'll be sorry. I'll let you suffer those consequences. And we'll get to chastening later in chapter 12. Then he says, lest we drift away. Now, the word there is used in ancient Greek of something slipping away. Aristotle used it of a ring that had slipped off of somebody's finger. And someone else used it of something that fell out of the pocket of someone's toga. But it seemed to be used mostly of a boat that was drifting in the water. It was no longer attached to the anchor. Actually, later in the book of Hebrews, it refers to the anchor. We have an anchor for the soul, the Bible says in Hebrews 6:19. In 1 Timothy 1:19 talks about some people who have made shipwreck of their faith. So this is a common metaphor in Scripture. Lest we drift away like a boat that's, you know, unhooked from the mooring and he doesn't think that there's any danger. Oh, there's no problem. Well, we can always row back. We'll just kind of drift along. And, you know, some people, that's how they go through life, just drifting along aimlessly, going along with the tide and the latest fads. The book of Hebrews warns about being blown to and fro by every wind of doctrine, the latest fad and what's cool and all this. And some people say, I'm just getting along. I'm just drifting through life aimlessly. And of course, some young people say, is there meaning in life? I don't see where I'm going, where I'm coming from. Other people, I remember like one book dealer that was kind of a skeptical atheist, and I tried witnessing. He says, Kurt, just shut up. I'm just trying to make a living. I'm just going through life day by day. He's just drifting. But this warning is about people that have heard the promises and the warnings, and they're ignoring them. Picture someone out there swimming in the ocean, and all of a sudden there's an undertow, or the lifeguard looks out and sees a fin sticking up and yells, shark, danger, danger. And imagine someone out there saying, oh, shut up, I'm surfing. I'm enjoying this, and don't bother me with these warnings. And the guy's pleading with him, no, there's a danger there. And then other people just drifting along and they don't see the danger. You ever witness to someone like that and you say, look, my friend, my relative, don't you realize you're closer to hell than you realize? You remember Jonathan Edwards' sermon, it's like God's holding you by a thin thread. And the only thing that's keeping you out of hell is the very sheer presence of God. And they'll say, oh, you're an alarmist. They don't see the danger. We need to warn them. Not long ago, I read a story, and I thought of this when I prepared the message about a boat just drifting and doesn't see the danger. I recalled a Western TV show I used to watch when I was a little boy. Anybody remember Rawhide? Now, you'd have to be over 50 to remember that. Remember, Head 'Em Up, Move 'Em Out, and that was where Clint Eastwood got his star. But the real star was Eric Fleming, the trail boss. Well, he quit in the second to last season, wanted to make movies, and he went down to South America to make a movie out in the jungles. And so they were filming a scene where he and the actress were in a boat out in this river, way out in the jungles there. And they said, okay, you know, lights, camera, action. And they would go a little way and say, okay, cut. And someone evidently forgot to tie a rope to the boat. And so it was just drifting out there. And after a while, it began to drift downstream. Now, my father spent 3 years exploring the jungles of South America. And he said, you start drifting, you are in big danger in the jungles of South America. He was in Colombia, Venezuela, a few other places. Anyway, Eric Fleming and the actress, they were beginning to drift. And after a while, they said, oh, that's okay. We can, you know, we can always row back. And then they noticed that the current was stronger than they realized, and they couldn't turn the boat around. They couldn't get it to shore. The river is getting wider and wider. So the actress panicked, and she says, I'm getting out of here while I can still swim to shore. She jumped overboard and swam for her life and was able to make it to shore. But Eric Fleming, maybe because he plays such a macho man in Rawhide, thought, oh, I can weather this. But he couldn't. It went downstream, downstream, and everybody on the movie crew trying to run after him, and it went downstream. Because one of the native guides says, you know, Cuidado, there are rapids down there. Went down there to the rapids, and Eric Fleming lost his way, and the boat turned over, and maybe he survived it, but there was something worse than the rapids after that. After the rapids subsided, there he went floating down into the part of the river where there were piranha fish. You know what piranha fish are? I've got stuffed one in my window at my house. My dad saw them when he was in South America. They were man-eating, flesh-eating animals. They have big teeth, little fish, and they'll eat, they would strip a whole cow in an hour. If, you know, natives would push one in as an offering to their pagan god, and they'd pull it in on a chain, and there'd be only bones left because thousands of piranha fish. And that's what happened to Eric Fleming. And it all gets back to when he was just drifting. It's, oh, no big problem. I can, yeah. And then he went down, look how he ended up. Lunch for the fish. And that's kind of what the writer here is saying. Don't drift away from the things you've heard, or you're facing a major catastrophe. Far worse than rapids and been eaten by piranha fish. They drift. Many young people today that grow up in good churches, many of them don't run away from church when they become adults. Oh, some do. They slam the door on their way out. But many of them just simply drift away gradually. They go off to college. They get a job. They join the military. And the parents saying, do you really still believe these things? Oh, yeah, Mama. And, well, have you found a good church where you moved? Well, you know, I've been real busy, and the boss says I got to work extra time, and I'll get around to that. And they never seem to get around to it, but they're just drifting. They're not actively opposing Christianity. They're just drifting and trying to ignore Christianity. They lose interest. They're just drifting along, and they don't see the danger. We need to warn them. The young people that say, oh, I'm drifting, oh, and then later we hear some of them say, you know, after sowing, the wild oats are going to come back, but there'll be consequences to that. They don't see the danger, so we need to warn them. Here's another illustration of this, of a boat drifting. I guess you could look it up in a book or maybe on the website about Niagara Falls. And I've been up there and I've seen where those falls come over. There's something like 48,000 bathtub fulls of water fall over the falls every second. It is that massive. I don't know if any of y'all have been there. But, you know, on that river coming in from one of the Great Lakes, you know, people go out there in boats, and they'll even try to see how close they can get before they go over Niagara Falls. I mean, that is stupid. That's dumb. But that's like bungee jumping when you're loaded on liquor. But people will do that for a thrill and say, I cheated death. So what they do is they try to put stations out there with signs saying 1 mile to Niagara Falls. And what the people out there drifting around don't realize is the closer they get to the falls, the stronger the current gets. And they have an actual sign there that says point of no return. You know what that means. You pass that, you can't turn the boat around with 100 Evinrude motors and people on oars. The current is going so strong, you're going to go over the falls. And every now and then, that's what happens. Now, they try to cover that because they don't want to scare people, but that's what happens with some young people and other people who hear the gospel. They're just going through life, and some of them think, oh, yeah, I know that Christianity in deep down. Yeah, yeah, there is a hell, but I'm going to see how close I can get. And maybe at the last minute, you know, on my deathbed, I can turn to God. Don't believe it. They go over the falls, and like Eric Fleming, it's just too late. Lest we drift away. Verse 2. For, there's another connective word explaining more of what he's saying. So he's saying, don't drift away from the things we heard. Picks up on the word heard, and now says, the word spoken through angels. Already mentioned angels. Christ is greater than angels. Angels were used as one of the ways God revealed his word. Verses 1 to 4 of chapter 1. If the word spoken through angels proved steadfast, and so forth. What's he referring to here? Five times in the Bible, it's telling you, and the Hebrew Christians would have known immediately. This is talking about how God used angels in the giving of the law at Mount Sinai. You say, I didn't know that. At least five times. There's one in Acts, one in Galatians, one in Deuteronomy, another one in Psalms. I forgot where the fifth one is. You look it up in these verses, you find that when God thundered on Mount Sinai and was filled with theophanies, there were also angels flying all around. Actually, that's alluded to later in, I think it's Hebrews chapter 12, with the thunder and the lightning and the voice of God. But evidently, it was the voice of God through an angel or a chorus of angels. And so the law was given through the angels. Interesting that no angel wrote a book of the Bible. Has that ever occurred to you? Think about it. You have prophets, you have apostles, some of them got it through dreams, visions, and so forth. But angels sometimes said, take a pen and write this down, like Revelation 2 and 3, dictating. But we don't have any angels writing a book of the Bible, contrary to the myths and fantasies of the Mormons and the Muslims, who say that their holy books was delivered by angels, you know, on gold plates or stuff like that. But they're wrong. Oh, actually, they are right, but not in the way they think. Their books were delivered by evil angels, not holy angels, and not from God, but from the devil. But no angel wrote a book of the Bible, nor did Jesus write one directly, although indirectly he wrote all the Bible. So he's talking about words spoken through angels. If that's that important, how much more is something else through the Lord Jesus? So he says, through angels, and it proved steadfast. It proved it. They gave warnings and it came to pass. It proved this. Steadfast. Steadfast means dependable. You can always depend. You see, you can always depend upon God's word, period. No ifs, ands, or buts. If God says it and God doesn't lie, Titus 1:2, he means it when he promises something. He means it when he threatens it. He doesn't guess. He knows the future because he's foreordained everything. Angels didn't speak on their own behalf. They spoke on behalf of God. So we can, he's saying, everything that the angels said proves steadfast, dependable. Let me add this. You can rely on God's promises. Every single one of them. You know, they've published books, you know, God's precious promises, and people put them on little cards and carrying them in their pocket and their purses every day. Yes, you can believe his promises, no matter what, even unto death. You can believe his promises, and you better heed his threats, because he means both of them with equal seriousness, and the veracity of God backs up both of them. His threats prove steadfast as well. And you could look at a host of times in the Old Testament where God warned certain people, warn you of this, warn you of that, warn the Israelites. The Babylonians are coming. Oh, they're not. We're God's people. I'm warning you. That's what Jeremiah said. They broke through and defeated them. Jesus warned the Jews in his day about the Romans doing the same thing. So his promises proved steadfast, and so did his threats. Very dependable. God does not issue idle threats. I remember hearing the great Albert Martin preach about that. Some of y'all have heard him on tape. You should have heard him in person. Whew. Make the windows rattle. He's one of the few preachers that can put the fear of God into you. And he said, people, even that are religious, like liberals, they take God's word so shallow and they take his threats mildly, nonchalantly. And they come up with a silly view, saying, well, God didn't really mean it, but it's like a ruse. A ruse is where you threaten something, but you have no intention of carrying it out. And sometimes parents do that. And I heard a parent down here at the post office on Cook Street do this once, and it made me angry. That mother was with about a little 5-year-old child that was misbehaving, and the mother said, "You better behave, or I'm going to send you away, and we're never taking you back." I felt like saying to that mother, "How dare you say that to that little child?" That child was petrified with terror. But the mother would have said, "Oh, I'm never going to do it, but I'm just going to threaten the child with something I would never do." And some people think that's what God does. And so Al Martin Thunder says, God doesn't issue idle threats and ruses. When he gives a warning, he means it. And we better listen up, or we're going to pay the price. And at Judgment Day, there'll be people probably saying, "We heard it, but we didn't think you mean it." And God says, "You didn't think I mean it? Would you think I was lying?" It's not serious. So it proves steadfast, as he says here. No idle threats. But it was spoken through angels. Notice, not simply by angels, but through angels. So let's explain this. The good angels never lie. Oh, evil angels sometimes mix truth and error, just like liars today, but the good angels have never spoken one single lie. Think about that. They've never slept. They're older than we are. They've never lied. Nor does God. Titus 1:2. God cannot lie. That's also said in Hebrews chapter 6. God does not. He cannot lie. But angels delivered messages. Chapter 1, verse 1, verse 7, and verse 14. Angels deliver messages on behalf of God. Just like prophets. Prophets say this, thus saith the Lord. That's what angels often said as well. Now, angels will speak freely to each other, I'm sure. You say, well, they do. Well, of course they do. The book of Daniel indicates that. What language do they speak? 1 Corinthians 13, the tongues of angels. So they speak freely to other angels, but they never speak on their own initiative when speaking to human beings. Notice that in the Old Testament and in the New. They were messengers, and just like a noble, obedient ambassador doesn't throw in his own opinion, he only says, I'm saying what my president or my prime minister told me to say, quote. Same thing with angels. So they never spoke on their own authority. They only spoke God's words. Therefore, whatever they said proved steadfast because the veracity and power of God backed it up. Next, it says, not just the word spoken through them proved steadfast, but every transgression and disobedience received a just reward. That is an important Bible principle you find literally from Genesis to Revelation. God's laws promise blessing if obeyed, but they threaten punishment if disobeyed. Every transgression. Transgression means going against a known law. Disobedience is a more general term. And put together, that could mean doing something you shouldn't do and then not doing something you should do. Or it could mean active, conscious disobedience and then unconscious. The varieties of these kinds of sins. But it all comes down to one simple principle that the Bible repeatedly says, and God repeatedly thundered, and all the angels and prophets and Jesus reiterated. And you know what it is? God punishes sin. Because God is holy and He's angry. God is angry with the wicked every day. And people deny that. They ignore that. Oh, tut, tut, God is love. You ever witness to someone and they always pull that out? They know just enough about the Bible to say, well, God is love. God is not angry. My God wouldn't do that. We need to say, then your God is an idol. The true God, God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the one true God who is holy and holy, holy, will punish sin. He does. Now, let me make a correction. I remember hearing A.W. Tozer preach on this. Anybody ever heard Tozer on tape or read the books? You better. He's one of the best. And he said, it's very common in evangelical circles to say, justice requires that God punishes sin. He said, hold the horses there, friend. There's no 5 gallons of justice out there or some higher standard that God has to submit to do something. He said, rather we should say, God's own justice requires this of Him. In other words, it's His own nature. And God is just. And in that sense, God doesn't sweep sin under the carpet. And we find that over and over again. God doesn't wink at sin. He doesn't say, well, boys will be boys. God punishes sin. Notice it says here, every transgression, no exceptions. R.C. Sproul likes to talk about people that he's talked to that say, well, you know, God allows everybody one sin. Where in the world do they get that nonsense? And Spoh says, God doesn't allow anybody even one sin, not even a so-called little sin. They're all evil. No exceptions. Every sin, as it says here, will be punished. No exceptions. God never sweeps them under the rug and say, well, I'll make an exception this time. Why? Because God is holy and angry, and His nature demands that His opposite, whether in thought, word, or deed, be punished according to His own rules. How does God punish disobedience to His law? Death. Wages of sin is death, the Bible says, and eternal hell, which the book of Hebrews will bring up several times. Sounds to me like it's pretty serious. It is. More than we can imagine. Every sin deserves eternal punishment in hell. Now you try sharing that with a non-Christian. They'll say, it wasn't that big of a thing. You know, you hear them say the OMG phrase. And you might, I heard someone do that the other day, and I cringed. I said, you know, you just broke one of the Ten Commandments? You just took God's name in vain. They said, well, I didn't mean anything by it. That's the whole point. You don't say it if you don't mean it. Whenever you talk about God and use God's name, it should be in a holy way. And they'll say, well, I didn't mean anything. And then when you say, did you know that you just broke one of the Ten Commandments? And then sometimes they'll say, well, nobody's perfect. God's perfect. And they say, well, no human being. Jesus was perfect. He never sinned even once. They begin to feel uneasy and say, well, you know, it's not that bad. I haven't robbed any. Why do they always say I haven't robbed any banks or hurt anybody or killed anybody? Because in their view, only things that are wrong are things that hurt other people. So using the OMG or anything like that, they say, what's wrong with that? What's wrong with homosexuality between consenting adults? It's wrong because God says it's wrong, period. And God threatens judgment to any of his laws. Even what we would consider relatively small things. No, it says every transgression. I was thinking of this, preparing the message. What was the very first sin committed by human beings? Eating the forbidden fruit. Somebody today would say, how petty can you get? God's saying, don't eat that apple or orange or whatever it was. And God's going to punish them, drive them out of paradise, send them to hell for taking a forbidden piece of fruit. And they say, what's wrong with it? It didn't hurt anybody. What's wrong with it is God said, don't do it. Why? Because I say so. You do it, you're disobeying me. Are you listening, Adam, Eve? So there are no small sins with God, because whatever you do, every transgression is against God. As Jonathan Edwards said, every sin demands eternal, infinite punishment because it's committed against an infinite, eternal being who is God. That's why this is a very serious book. Every transgression and disobedience received a just reward. Every sin deserves eternal punishment and hell. Even if, theoretically, a person came along that had only one sin in his own life. Now, of course, nobody's ever even come close to that. We're born in sin, and then we spend the rest of our life learning new sins, commission, omission, the whole evil catalog of sin. But suppose, just for the sake of argument, somebody was born without original sin, and for the next 50 years he committed only one sin, and even what they would say is a small sin. That would be enough to send them to eternal hell forever and ever. You share that with people today, even liberal pseudo-Christians or non-Christians, they're going to say, I just can't swallow that. We need to say, you still have no idea of the eternal gravity of sin. You've heard me quote so-called Saint Anselm a thousand years ago. And in his debate in his book, Curtius Homo, Why Did God Become a Man? He keeps saying, why Christ is God that had to become a man? Because only an infinite God can pay an infinite sacrifice to himself for satisfaction. And Basso, the guy that he's debating with in this book, says, couldn't an angel have sufficed, or just an animal? No. It had to be God who has infinity behind it. And Basso keeps throwing up these little but, you know, exception. Finally, Anselm says, my dear Basso, you still have not grasped the enormity of your own sin. Your sin deserves infinite punishment, and only the Son of God in the flesh could have sufficed for that. I think you got a lot of that from the book of Hebrews. You have not yet contemplated and seen the gravity of your own sin. Sounds like the words here. So every sin deserves eternal punishment. Of course, we've committed millions of sins, and they're all compounding our judgment. Now, that's talking about all mankind, because we're all sinners. But he says here about we, verse 1, we drift, and goes back to we, verse 3, how shall we escape, and so forth. What about Christians? Now, here's where it helps to know a good dose of biblical theology. God always punishes sin. What about Christians? We sin. Yes, God punishes our sins too in the person of Christ. Just that should move you to tears, to kiss his holy feet, to say, he died for my sins. God didn't sweep aside the sins of the elect and say, well, I'll punish the non-elect, the reprobate in hell, but the elect, well, I'll just ignore those. No, he punishes all sin. The difference is, he punishes the reprobate sin in hell, and he punishes the elect sinners, believers, in the person of Christ. Every sin will be punished one way or the other. But what about the consequences? Well, as we'll see in Hebrews 12, God chastens believers but doesn't punish them as an angry judge, but as a loving father. Next, it says they receive a just reward. Notice the word just. God is just, the absolute justice of God. And it says reward, which simply means recompense. tit for tat, lex talionis. You do this, it'll be done unto you. God rewards sin with punishment. We deserve it. We deserve to be punished. That's essential to becoming a Christian when you are convicted of sin. God will not grant a pardon to a criminal that will not step forward and say, I am guilty, Your Honor. You know, that's the way it is today, if I'm not misunderstood. They can grant clemency and reopen a hearing and things like that, but technically, a pardon is given to someone that admits his guilt. So we have to admit and say, I deserve to be punished. Just like that thief on the cross that was next to Jesus. And he spoke to the other thief that was cursing Jesus. And he said, don't you see, we're getting what we deserve. We deserve to be crucified, but not this man. And that's the confession of every convicted sinner. We deserve to go to hell. Share that with some people. Teach that to children. We all deserve to go to hell. We're all dirty, rotten, hell-deserving sinners. So it's a just reward. And we can never accuse God of being unjust when He is only giving us what we deserve and what we have earned. Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. You go to work, you get a paycheck. And that's not a gift. And you say, well, thanks, boss, for the nice Christmas present. You've earned it. What have we earned by our sins? Death and hell. Everybody in hell is convinced they're getting just what they deserve. And often the Bible talks about God rewarding people. Now, that does not mean that we earn salvation by doing good things and God rewards us. No, we earn hell, but we can never earn heaven. Did you get that? We earn hell, we can never earn heaven, because heaven is a free gift by God's eternal free grace. But we earn hell, we deserve it. We all deserve it. And so the Bible often says God will reward all people. And He often says, I am coming and My reward is with Me. And that's not like someone handing out presents at a child's Christmas party or birthday party. Usually that's God's way of warning people. I'm coming, and I'm coming, as it were, to punish what you deserve. And that's what the author here says. They received a just reward. So look again at the verse. The word spoken through angels, it came to pass because everything that they warned about was punished. There's my paraphrase. Verse 3. Again, notice the long sentence. Now, these verses form one intricate question, but verse 3 is the heart of it. The heart of the question is, how can we escape if we neglect this? How shall we escape? I remember Francis Schaeffer's old book, How Shall We Then Live? But this is what's called a rhetorical question. We looked at one this morning in Luke chapter 8 when the crowd was all pressing against Jesus and one woman reached out and touched the zizith on the Shimla prayer shawl, and Jesus stopped and said, who touched me? Well, He knew the answer, so it was to call the lady out, like when God said, Adam, where are you? He knew the answer is to draw it out. This is what you call a rhetorical question. It implies the answer. What's the answer implied? How should we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? Answer, we can't escape. How can we? We can't. It's impossible. Hebrews 9:27 says that after death, there's the judgment. There's no excuses. Not only, as you maybe have heard the phrase, ideas have consequences, sin has eternal consequences. There's no escaping. How shall we escape? You can't. There's no escape because there are no excuses and no exceptions. Word escape is interesting. It means to avoid the impending danger that is facing you. Think of cases where someone have escaped from a very big danger. I think all of us here are old enough to remember 9/11. You remember when you were glued to the television and you saw, you know, where the towers had been already bombed by the suicide planes. And you remember the people that managed to get out and they were running for their lives, especially when the towers were collapsing. You remember they ran as fast as they could and they were crawling to get out of the way. They were escaping the danger. Escape refers to escaping something that you're running for your life. Remember John the Baptist said in Matthew 3, flee the wrath to come. And then Jesus said something in Matthew 23:33. There's somewhat echoed here. He said to the Pharisees, how can you escape the condemnation of hell? There He was offering Himself to be the Savior and they were already plotting to murder him. And he's saying, if you murder me, there is no escape. And that gets back to several times in Hebrews. How can you escape if you reject Christ? You can't escape. No escape, no hope other than in Christ. Only by faith in Jesus Christ. And the Hebrew Christians here were a mixed multitude, and some of them were thinking, Christ isn't enough. Let's go back to the sacrifices. The author is saying, don't go back. There's no escape. There's no other way. He's the final sacrifice. You reject him, all you're facing is eternal doom. You have no hope, no escape, except through Jesus Christ. This tells us, of course, he's the only way to escape hell and the only way to go to heaven. God is absolutely exclusive. Now, that's politically and culturally and religiously incorrect, but it's what God says. There's only one way, and that's through the person and work of our Lord Jesus Christ. How can you escape if you don't take that way out? There is no way other than him. Not only that, and here's where it's also serious, according to the Bible, it's escaping the condemnation of hell, but once a person is in hell, there's no escape. Occasionally you hear about someone that escapes from a high-security federal prison. There was once a few weeks ago. People escape from prisoner war camps in World War II and other wars. Nobody escapes from hell. Not even one. There's no back door. There's no jumping a fence, no tunneling out. No excuse. You can't bribe the guards. There's absolutely no way of escaping. It's locked with the absolute justice of God. There's no escape from hell once a person gets there. How can we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? Look at the word neglect. Now, that's more than just simply outright rejection. It means nonchalant neglect, like I'm not interested, or later on. Did you notice the little quote of the week I put in this morning's bulletin? I hope y'all will read these. John MacArthur said on this verse, quote, hell is undoubtedly full of people who were never actively opposed to Jesus Christ, but who simply neglected the gospel. They heard it, they read it, but they didn't do anything about it. They neglected it. Some of them even say, you know, I love the promises. Talk about heaven and peace. Oh, I love that. And they love going to church, you know, the contemporary music with the flashing lights. Oh, all the stuff there. But they didn't really believe in Jesus. They never really repented. Therefore, they neglected not so much the promises, but the demands of the gospel, the conditions to repent and believe. They neglected that part. This tells us that people will hear it, but it's not saved by merely hearing. Notice, we've heard these things, verse 1, spoken by the angels, verse 2. At first spoken by the Lord, verse 3, but if we neglect it, that's like saying, I heard it, but I don't want to hear it anymore. You're neglecting it. You're not saved merely by hearing, but by believing. There are people who go to church all their life and hear it, but they never believe. And other people, in rare cases, they hear it once, and the very first time they hear it, they believe it. What a wonderful experience. Some things will perish because of neglect. You know, a rusty car, you don't change the oil, stuff like that. This is going to sound humorous, but I remember sitting in the chair of my dentist many years ago, and I happened to look at a little sign he had there, little flowers around the edge, and it said, ignore your teeth, and they'll go away. Yes, they'll go away if you neglect them. You see the consequences of simply neglect. So if you neglect your soul and you neglect the promises and warning God gives, both in law and gospel, you'll lose more than your teeth or your rusty car. So how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? Now, again, the context for the we is this is an assembly of Jewish Christians, but not all of them were true believers. Remember I said this morning, the throngs that were pressing Jesus, some were believers, most of them were gawkers or just wanted free healings or free food or something. It's like this in virtually every church. I'm not sure, I'd like to ask an angel on this, but is there such a thing as a church anywhere in the world in the last 2,000 years where everybody has been a true believer? Other than the 120 on the day of Pentecost, it'd be hard to find. Even amongst the 12 apostles, there was a Judas. And so there was a Judas amongst these Hebrew that got this letter. You particularly find that in chapter 6, where he's addressing certain people, and then he says, but there's something better for you that are believers. So this was a mixed group. That's why he can say, we here. There was an old custom in some churches, did you know it, where They would interview people and say, okay, you're a Christian, you can take communion, so you sit on this side of the church, and we have an aisle over here, and the other ones that are either not Christians, or maybe, we're not sure if they're Christians, or maybe they're just seekers, they sit over here, and they'd say, now you make sure you're sitting on the right side of the church. But there'd always be people that'll skip over the aisle and pretend to be Christians when they're not. So the preacher would preach to the whole congregation. So the writer here is including we. But he's basically saying, how can anybody escape if anybody neglects so great a salvation? Nobody could ever escape. And of course, a true believer, by definition, is not neglecting these things. So great a salvation. Now, that's explained later in the book of Hebrews. Notice it's a great salvation. That means big, important, a mega salvation. Wonderful. And it's necessary, better than anything on earth. But he adds the word so great. Like John 3:16, God so loved the world. You ever talk to a Jew that likes to speak with a Yiddish accent? And they have a little phrase like this. They'll say, oh, such a man. Oh, that was such a meal. It's that same idea, such a something, so much. So it's like he's saying, how should we escape if we neglect such a salvation? Such a great thing. And it's spoken by the Lord, it says here. Began to be spoken by the Lord. It's like the beginning of the book of Acts, where it says this, you know, I'm continuing what Jesus began to teach, and now he's continuing to teach through the apostles. Spoken by the Lord Jesus. He preached the gospel of salvation, not politics or do-it-yourself, get along in life. Now, here's where the contrast comes in that you'd have to listen with Jewish ears. This was spoken by the Lord, confirmed by those that heard, and this is greater than these other things. What's he getting at? Well, as I said at the beginning, it's the contrast between, I guess you'd say, law and gospel. The angels were involved in giving the law at Mount Sinai, and there were dire warnings, and the Jews said, oh, yes. Eventually, they began to say, yeah, God meant what he said. But if God meant what he said then, how much more so through Jesus, who is greater than the angels, greater than Moses? John 1:17, the law was given through Moses and angels, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Later in the book of Hebrews, he picks up on this, and it's helpful to see where a writer picks up on a theme later on, and he says, if people died at the hands of breaking the law of Moses with two or three warnings, how much is it worse when we reject the gospel? Same idea. Here, spoken by the Lord. So if the Jews heeded the law from Moses, how much more should they heed the gospel from Jesus Christ? And the same thing applies to us today. He says this was confirmed to us by those who heard him. Confirmed here by the apostles and other eyewitnesses and ear witnesses. And it wasn't just saying, yeah, we heard these things, but they saw and heard what Jesus did, and they would say, he did these great miracles. He is. We believe it, and we know it to be true. And so you notice the difference in people here. This was confirmed to us by those who heard him. Him in italics is implied in the Greek. So he is saying that not only did the Hebrews that are receiving this letter not personally hear and see Jesus, but even this author was not an eye or ear witness of Jesus. We covered that in our first lesson, talking about the author. The author wasn't one of the apostles, wasn't there that personally heard and saw these things. So he's saying, this was confirmed to us by those who heard him. They received it. The author is saying, we heard it from these other people, and so did you. Okay, verse 4 now. God also bearing witness. Now, this is in the form of a participle, so it's still that long sentence. How can you escape? Blah, blah, blah. Because God was also bearing witness, both with signs and wonders and so forth. So it was confirmed by those that heard him, but even God adds his confirmation, which is even greater. Remember, he laid down the principle. Every testimony has to be confirmed by two or three witnesses. That's reiterated later in the book of Hebrews. I wonder if I could ask you, take out a piece of paper, would you be able to mention the witnesses Jesus referred to confirm his claims to being the Son of God and the only Savior? Well, he would say, Moses wrote about me, so there's a witness. And he said, the things that I do, they witness. Remember, Lance Quinn talked about that at the conference. All the miracles were signs, as it says here, testimonies. Jesus was who he said he was. John the Baptist was another one. Jesus alludes to that in the Gospel of John. John said, behold, the Lamb of God. The whole Old Testament testified about the Lord Jesus Christ. Acts 10:43. To him all the prophets bear witness that whoever believes in his name shall receive forgiveness of sin. All those prophets. But then Jesus also referred to another great, indisputable witness. God the Father. Notice it's almost the same words at the baptism and the transfiguration. The voice of the Almighty said, "This is my beloved Son." And so many of these witnesses, and then right before Jesus went back to heaven, Acts 1:8, he says, "You are my witnesses." Book of John, he says, you've been with me in my tribulations. And then later there'd be others, verse 3 here, that had traveled with Jesus. Mary, Martha, Mary Magdalene, later Nicodemus, Joseph of Arimathea, and then Paul, who had a special revelation. Now, we like to quote that, Acts 1:8, and says, we too are witnesses, but in law courts, they will say there are different degrees of witnesses, and some are absolutely rock solid, but they don't want to take a witness that's a convicted felon and put him on the stand, or someone that's a habitual liar, he'll be thrown out of court. So we are witnesses, but not in the same way as the apostles. They were eyewitnesses. They saw it. They touched it. 1 John 1:1. We saw, we touched Jesus. You can't convince me he's not alive. He is alive. I saw him. I touched him. We are not witnesses in that sense. We have not physically seen Jesus, touched him, heard him. We're witnesses in another way. So we can apply Acts 1:8 and say, yes, we're witnesses to what God does in our life. We are living proof that God changes lives. But notice the text here. God bore witness. 1 John 5 says, if we believe the witness and testimony of men, how much more should we believe the witness of God? That means we normally, as a way of life, usually believe when one reliable witness says something like, you know, I saw a yellow dog the other day. We'll say, well, why not? It could happen. Yeah, you're a reliable person. You don't tell lies. Then you find 100 people say they say the same thing. They're reliable people. Was the old British adage, you know, 12 men just, you know, sit on a jury. Okay. We normally accept the testimony of people. How much more should we accept the testimony of God? Now here again, I don't want to get on my soapbox. Earlier in the year, I did a series of messages on apologetics. And remember, I said, we don't need the human philosophical proofs or evidence that people offer to defend the gospel. Why? We don't need it because we've got the greatest witness of all, God. You said, well, how? Where? Wouldn't it be wonderful if God gave us a book where he testified to the truth of the gospel? Well, he has. It's called the Bible, and you've got it in front of you. So we don't need those human proofs and apologetics. God directly witnessed that Jesus Christ was his son at the baptism and the transfiguration and in every miracle that Jesus performed. And then later, as it indicates here, through apostles and just a few others in the generation that followed. It says here, with signs, wonders, various miracles, gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will. Now, often the Gospels and Acts will use those phrases, signs and wonders, and sometimes miracles. And as I've said many times, and as I said this morning, a miracle is not just something unusual or unpredictable. It is something impossible that only God can do. And so a miracle is something only God can do, transcends the laws that God has put into his creation. Signs are pointing to something, proofs, wonders, or things that amaze that only God could do. And he sometimes did them through the early Christians, just like Old Testament prophets. Notice then it says, according to his own will. Now, if you know your Bible, you know that one of the chapters that talks about spiritual gifts and wonders is 1 Corinthians chapter 12. And in verse 11 it says, God gives these according to his will, not ours. Now, let me close by just a short discussion on something that's either implicitly or explicitly said in this verse. God bore witness through them, both with signs, wonders, and so forth, according to his own will. These people that confirmed it, those people, not the readers of this epistle, what he is implicitly, if not explicitly, saying is that this is a second generation Christian writing to second generation Christians around the year 62 to 64 AD. And he's referring to these miracles done primarily by Jesus and the first generation Christians, especially the apostles. 2 Corinthians 12:12, Paul talks about signs and wonders as the marks of an apostle. What am I getting at? I'm getting at this is part of the answer we can give to those that say are miracles and signs and wonders for us today. Can we expect to have gifts of healing, speaking in tongues and prophecies, just like they did in the Old Testament? The Pentecostals say yes. And based upon this verse and other ones, I'd say no. Yes, God can still work miracles, and occasionally he does. And of course, salvation is a miracle, but that's not the state of the question. The state of the question is, can we expect God to do miracles and drop these miracle-working powers into Christians today, just like in that first generation of apostles? And that's the heart of what Pentecostals and Charismatics are debating about, and they say yes, and we say no. The age of special miracles was that first generation, and then it began to fade away. Even in the latter part of that first century, indicated here, they're now in the second generation. And he's referring to that first generation that delivered the gospel. They were the ones doing it. And we know that occasionally there'd be a few after that. But this was in that fading away period until the death of the last of the apostles and the conclusion of the writing of Holy Scripture that was gradually fading away. And then, helps to read a little bit of church history. What about after that, the next 100, 200 years? Read church history. Apostolic fathers all the way up to Augustine around the year 400. Very rarely do you hear any of the reliable fathers referring to miracles in their own day. They usually said back then, just like he was back in that first generation. And there were reports there, such as the Montanists that claimed to be doing these. But you find the Montanists and other ones claiming to do these miracles in those first few hundred years were heretics. The great B.B. Warfield wrote a book called Counterfeit Miracles, very important book, printed by the Banner of Truth, and says that from the time of after the apostles all the way up to 1900, all these reports of miracles were unproved rumors, almost always coming from unorthodox groups. Catholic monks that were in ecstasy and various groups like the Bogomils and the Montanists like that. And he says that's not a very good testimony to working miracles. And then in 1901, the modern Pentecostal charismatic movement began. But many of them have been heretical, like the United Pentecostal Church, and other things. My opinion is that those that are claiming to do miracles today are not practicing miracles like the first generation of Christians that were doing true miracles. Peter, Paul, the apostles, and a few others. Why? Because, well, they have no proof, only rumors and exaggerations. And as I've said several times going through the book of Luke, the people that witness these so-called miracles are not reacting like people did when they saw the miracles of Jesus. There's no godly fear, but only silly behavior. But the point is, why did God confirm it to that first generation? Because it was, as it says here, to confirm the gospel, and now we have something superior to even the miracles. We've got the very confirmation of God in Holy Scripture. So we'd be taking a step back when God says, go forward. We've got Scripture, sola scriptura. And we'll get back to that later as we look at the rest of Hebrews chapter 2. Take heed to what God says in Scripture. Okay, let's wrap up tonight's study. Read the Word of God. Listen, take heed, obey. Believe. That's what he's saying. And God is still saying to us the same thing. Interesting phrase we're going to get later in Hebrews where the writer quotes something from the Old Testament that's speaking in the present tense, and he applies it to the people to whom he's writing now in the present, and it says the Spirit says this, not just said that. Spirit is still speaking these promises and these warnings to us today. The fact that we read it and hear it preached holds us all the more accountable to believe and obey it and to heed the warnings. Now, each week I ask you to read ahead the next section, so please read verses 5 to 13 three times before next week because we're doing an in-depth study. I don't know if anybody here owns one of the best-selling Christian books of the last 100 years, Haley's Bible Handbook. Any of you all have that? I remember I got a copy about 2 months after I got saved, and it was an old beat-up copy I got for 40 cents at a rummage sale. And toward the back of it, it says, the most important thing in this book, and I looked at it the other day, most important thing in this book is, yes, study the Bible, but it said, every preacher should preach verse by verse through the Bible, and everybody in that church should read those verses 1 week in advance so that they are now well prepared to hear what the preacher's preaching on. If Henry Haley could say that, Kurt Daniel could say that too, Read ahead next week, brethren, verses 5 to 13, and then we're going to go into it in depth then. Well, we've covered some very hard verses tonight, friends. May the Lord impress that on our hearts and bring it to our memories. Let us pray. Father, we feasted on your word. Some of it is very sweet. Other ones are very hard to chew and to digest. But help us to hunger for your word and to believe it all and to digest it all and to put it all into practice. Help us to heed these things, to heed your warnings, as well as to believe your promises. Thank you for your holy and infallible word. In Jesus' name, amen.